Galatians chapter 5, we're looking today at the final message on the fruit of the Spirit. Some of you have been in the military, and when you signed up for the military and then went in, did you get what you expected? Was the military all they promised it to be? Or are they fudging just a little bit on their descriptions? Probably you would answer that question to some degree by what you were expecting when you went in to the military. The same thing is true about the gospel in some ways. What did you expect when you signed on for Christ, when you signed up, so to speak, for the gospel? What were you expecting? I think it depended to some degree anyway on what you were told when you came to Christ. For example, if the focus was totally on your eternal destiny, and somebody said, we don't want you to go to hell, and you said, I don't want to go there either, and so you received Christ to stay out of hell, and if that's all you've ever done, then your Christianity is basically staying out of hell. It hasn't progressed very much. If you were given a prosperity gospel that promised you health and wealth and all that kind of thing, if you came to Christ, then perhaps that's what you're expecting now. Your best life now, as one prosperity gospel man has written. Your best life now. I hope this isn't your best life now. It'd be a disappointment, I believe. Or if you came to Christ with the idea that you'd just be a little more moral, a nicer person, go to church more, then your Christianity may be just that, a moralism, a church attendance, some nice stuff. You're a nicer person, perhaps. Or if you came to Christ with the idea that all your troubles would go away. If you believe that, you're probably saying, what happened, man? That didn't work out. But if you signed up, so to speak, for salvation, to have your sins forgiven and to be right with God and to have a life of devotion to Him, if that's the reason you signed up, so to speak, then you did the right thing and you found that all those things took place. God forgave your sins. God made you right before Him through Jesus Christ. As you've lived your life out for Him, you have found that there have been many blessings beside, many fringe benefits to being a Christian. For example, in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, for it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. One of the side benefits is freedom. It's not exactly a side thing. It's a central thing. You've been set free from the tyranny of sin. You've been set free from legalism, from trying to please God through your own merits and abilities. You've been set free to live for Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's another benefit that we are looking at right now under the fruit of the Spirit. As you came to Christ, the Holy Spirit came within you. The Holy Spirit indwells you, and the Holy Spirit indwells you with power. And that power is in the process of transforming who you are. And when we talk about transformation, and we talk about that often because Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 talk about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so as we talk about being transformed by the Holy Spirit, what does that look like? What kind of transformation should be taking place in your life? The fruit of the Spirit that we're looking at in Galatians chapter 5 outlines much of that for us. As we are being transformed, we're being transformed into Christ's likeness, into the conformity of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit, if you put them all together, is exemplifying Christ. This is what Christ looks like. Only He has lived out the full fruit of the Spirit. Only He is without sin. Only He has been able to have perfect balance in all these facets of the fruit of the Spirit. But we're called to that as well. And we're called to follow in the example of Christ and to become Christ-like. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit that produces that in our lives. We have looked so far at four of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. We've mentioned each time that this is one fruit that's singular, but there's nine different facets or qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. And in verse 22, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. So we've looked at those four together. Today, we want to look at the other five, the last five of these. We'll move through them rather quickly, unfortunately. But we'll look at these other fruit aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the first one we'll look at is kindness. I hope. Maybe I went the wrong way. Let's try this. No? Yes, kindness. All right. I'm going to be kind. What is kindness? Kindness, someone has said, is tender concern for others. I'm using a PowerPoint today because I've got so much scripture that I would drive you nuts trying to follow along. And we'll look at a few from the Bible itself, but I want to throw a bunch of them up here to help us in this today. But kindness is tender concern for other people. It is not a weakness in any sense. It's a gentle, tender concern for other people. When we think of any of the fruit of the Spirit, including this one, we should first of all think of God. God and Christ exemplify each of these spirits, these qualities that we have as the fruit of the Spirit. He is the standard. And when we do that, we look at a number of scriptures. For example, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 says concerning us and our spiritual growth, it says, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. In that passage of scripture, it's talking about us growing through the milk of the word and through growing up into him. And we will do that, Peter implies, if we have tasted the kindness of the Lord. The Lord is kind. He's kind to us. And if we've tasted that, we want more of it. Now, when I go to a restaurant, some of you are different than me, but when I go to a restaurant and I find in that particular restaurant a type of food I like, I order it every time I go back. Now, some people like to experiment. They like to go and look throughout the menu and order something different each time and experiment. Not me. I order, if I find I like it, I'll look over the whole menu. You know, you can go to Cracker Barrel or whatever and see 1,000 things to order. But when it gets all said and done, I'm ordering the same thing anyway. I'm just pretending to look at the menu. How many of you are like that? You are the wise people of our church, see, right there. How many of you are not like that? Well, not so many. Good. All right. Once you've tasted something is good, why not stick with it? That's my theory. Once you've tasted that the Lord is good, why should you go anywhere else? Why should you look anywhere else, right? On top of that, when we've tasted something that's good, we develop an appetite for it, right? Now, I've mentioned many times when I went to Moody Bible Institute and we found Dino's and Gino's pizza up there, I developed an appetite for Chicago-style pizza that has never left me to this day. There's times I dream about going back to Gino. I love that. Nothing has ever compared. I developed an appetite the 3 years I was up there for Gino's and Dino's pizza. When I've developed an appetite for God and his kindness, nothing else satisfies, folks, right? Nothing else compares. And so when we've tasted his kindness, we will develop an appetite for that and for him, and we will grow as a result of that. In chapter 2 of Romans, it says, Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? We go to the opposite side here now. The unbeliever receives much of the kindness and the grace of God. You realize that? If you're not a Christian, have you ever asked yourself the question, why is it that God has been kind to me? Why is it that I have so many wonderful blessings in this life, if you do, and most of us do? I don't know God. I don't love God. I don't serve God. But somehow God has been gracious and kind to me. Why has he done that? We've had a man that I've known ever since I've been here over all these years who used to go to church at Southern View years and years ago, even before I came, who is not a Christian, even though he was involved at one point. One of our elders went to him 20 years ago and said to this man, you know, God has been kind to you. He has given you a good family. All your children walk with Christ. You have good health. You have all you need in life. You have everything. Why is it that you spurn Christ? The man really had no answer. To this day, he's a very old man now, but to this day, he does not know Christ, nor does he want Christ. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 tell us that God's kindness is designed to lead you to repentance. His graciousness, his kindness, is just a taste, a foretaste of what he will give you when you are his. But if you continue to reject that kindness, Romans 11, 22 says, behold then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fail severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. The context of Romans 11 is broader than our salvation. It's speaking of Israel and the Gentiles and what God has done. There's a much theological interplay there. But the principle is the same. Through those who have spurned God's kindness, those who've rejected his kindness, they will face the severity of God. That's an awful thought. You know, when you leave this life, folks, and death is a reminder day by day of the corruption caused by sin and the judgment that will come upon sin, when you leave this life, you move outside the realm of God's kindness. You realize that? If you're not a Christian. That doesn't mean he's not kind. He continues to be kind, but you no longer experience that kindness. Instead, you experience his severity, his judgment upon you if you reject that great love. On the other hand, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 says this, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. There he speaks to the believer. When we leave this life, we move into the realm of perfect kindness. Christ is always kind, but we in this life, our kindness is filtered through all sorts of things that we don't always recognize it. But when we leave this life as a believer, we move into the perfect realm where we experience forever and ever the riches of his grace and kindness as found in Christ Jesus. The psalmist, then, in Psalm 25, verses 6 and 7, asks something of God. He says, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. You know what the psalmist is praying for there is this. He says, Lord, as you look upon me in my life, I want you to look upon me through the lens of your loving kindness. All of you have worn tinted sunglasses. If you wear rose-colored glasses or black glasses or brown glasses or green glasses, you will see things a little differently as a result of the tint of the sunglasses, right? So the psalmist is saying, Lord, when you look at me, may you not look at me through the tint of my unrighteousness, my sinfulness, my transgressions. May you look at me through the lens of your loving kindness. I believe that prayer is answered in our lives. So as God is kind to others, then we are to be kind to others as well. We are to follow his example. We are to be like him. And the Holy Spirit gives us the power to do that. We find in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 3, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Here he pictures a necklace. And on this necklace are two jewels. One is kindness and the other is truth. Both are necessary. With only truth, that can be very brutal. If you just go to somebody and speak the truth, but you don't do it in kindness, or Paul says in Ephesians 4, in love, then that's brutal. But if you only are kind and never speak the truth, that's a lie. Because you can be gentle and kind and gracious, but you haven't led people to where God wants them to be. And so these two are always bound together. Truth and kindness. Truth and love. In the Old Testament, in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the Lord sends them a prophet, the people of Israel, who are not walking with God at the time. And he summarizes how God wants them to live. And he says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly before with your God? That's a summary of how he wanted them to live. Not in order for them to be saved, but as a manifestation of God's kindness to them. Because God had changed them and loved them and been gracious to them, they should be people of justice and kindness and humility themselves. 2 Timothy 2:24 gives us a bottom line on kindness. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but to be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. I like that phrase, but to be kind to all. I don't have any problem being kind to people I like. All right? People that are kind to me. I don't have any problem being kind to my grandchildren. I don't have any problem being kind with most of you, right? But when somebody does me wrong, when somebody mistreats me, when somebody talks behind my back, when somebody tries to hurt me, it's a lot harder to be. When the telemarketer calls me up, are you kind to the telemarketer? Or does the fruit of the Spirit go out the window when a telemarketer calls? Or somebody knocks on your door saying, I'm going to say Girl Scout cookies, but I always give in to Girl Scout cookies. You know, not only are the cookies good, but the little girl, what can you do? You're going to be kind. But if their father shows up, maybe not. Kind to all. Anybody can be kind to people that they like and people that are nice to them. Are you kind to all? That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. There's a man who nobody knows anything about, hardly, and nobody would even remember, except he had one memorial statement that probably all of you have heard. He said this, "I shall pass through this world but once. Any good that I can do or any kindness that I can show any human being, let me do it now and not defer, for I shall not pass this way again." You look for opportunities to share kindness with people around you. My father thought he was a poet. He wasn't. He could rhyme, you know, blue and rose and blah, blah, but he couldn't really do anything. But he had two or three poems, maybe four poems that he repeated all the time. I know them now. Most of them I could not repeat from up here. They weren't real bad, but you just wouldn't repeat them from the pulpit. You know, it's kind of, he had one poem he did all the time. I don't know why. And so indulge me. You may think this is corny or whatever, but me giving this poem. But I'm going to give my father's poem on kindness. I think it's kind of, I've always liked it. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote it. "I shot an arrow into the air. It fell to earth, I know not where. For so swiftly it fled, the sight could not follow it in its flight. I breathed a song into the air. It fell to earth, I knew not where. For who has sight so keen and strong that it can follow the flight of song? Long, long afterwards, in an oak, I found the arrow still unbroke. And the song from beginning to end, I found again in the heart of a friend." What Longfellow was saying is we don't know the results and consequences of our actions right away. He shot an arrow in the air. That arrow is a weapon of destruction. Who knows where it might land? Who knows what damage it could do? Fortunately, he found it in an oak, unbroken. He sang a song into the air, and it warmed the heart of a friend. And that friend was benefited and blessed as a result of that song. We don't know what acts of kindness might do in the life of someone. We may never know in this life. Nevertheless, we are to be kind. And who knows what the Lord will do with it, how he will use it. That leads straight into the next fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness, or aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Goodness, perhaps, is maybe the outreaching of God's kindness, how we act it out. We know that God is good, and we start there once again. Psalm 86:5 says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." Only God is good. Remember once somebody came to Jesus and called Jesus good, and Jesus said, "Only God is good." And then he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, if you go back and look at that text in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus wasn't saying, now, if you could be as good as God, you could be saved. That's impossible. He was saying, go out and try it. Go out and try to keep the commandments which reflect the moral qualities of God. Try to do that, and what you're going to find is you cannot do that. Our salvation is based purely on the goodness of God, not on the goodness of ourselves. Only God is good. But we're called to Christ's likeness. Perhaps we could define goodness then as some have said, is generosity. Goodness is generosity. Many times it's found in Scripture as being generous with one another. For example, in Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people." Notice again, all inclusive, all people. And especially to those who are the household of the faith. Doing good to all, generosity as we have opportunity. Are you following up on the opportunities the Lord gives us? Ephesians 4:28 says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." Have you ever thought that one of the reasons the Lord gives you a job, And especially if you have a good job and you have some leftover money, a little more money than you actually need to live on. Have you ever thought about the fact of what this verse says? That he gives us extra, not so that we necessarily raise our lifestyle, but so that we're able to share with those who have need. That's goodness. That's generosity. So the next time you look at your balance sheet, your budget, and you realize perhaps you got to raise things are up a little more before you go out and buy that new car, before you go on that expensive vacation, before you buy that set of clothing, not saying you can't do any of those things, but before you do that, consider first of all, has the Lord given me extra so I can share? That I can give more to God's work? Look at your checkbook. Where's your money going? Can I give more to God's work? Do I know somebody in my church, my neighborhood, my family, who I could help financially and show them God's goodness? We're given extra money sometimes. We're given jobs. We take jobs even so that we can not only take care of our own needs, but we can share with others as well. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, which is not the verse I have up there. I just read that verse. Okay, in Romans 12, 1, it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, here's another interesting thing about goodness. God says it is a weapon that he gives us to do his work. Let me read another verse from that passage in verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Our natural inclination is that when someone hurts us, we want revenge. We want retaliation. That's natural. That's the very first thing that usually comes to our minds and hearts when someone has hurt us. They've hurt us, we're going to hurt them back. We're going to get even. We're going to retaliate. That's exactly how most of us think. That's how the world thinks. That's why our world is in the mess that it's in. That's why we have wars throughout the world. Somebody attacked us, we attack them back. We're going to overcome evil with our own evil, with our own power. But that's highly contrary to what God wants us to be. By the way, if you don't believe that Romans 12, 19 is true, just watch television sometime. Watch any action film. Watch a movie. Watch the cartoons. You know, Tom and Jerry. Oh, man, I lied. I mean, these are supposed to be funny and jokes, and they are. We take it for that. But still, that's human nature, or mouse and cat nature in that case. Nevertheless, it's what most people do. It's our natural inclination. God says, though, instead, I want to give you a unique weapon to overcome evil in your life. It's a weapon of good. When someone has harmed you, rather than retaliating, rather than being evil like them, overcome that evil with good. It's an amazing thing. Try it sometime. Matter of fact, the next time the Lord brings somebody into your life that hurts you and needs to be slapped around a little bit from your old nature thinking, say, well, wait a minute, let me try it God's way once. Let me, instead of trying to get even and talking bad about them or whatever, let me instead do this. Let me be good and gracious and generous to them. You might surprise, they might have a heart attack and die. It might be so overwhelming, so unusual, they won't be able to handle it. How many people do that? Look for that opportunity to come up soon. It's an instrument for good. When you use Satan's instruments, you know what you get? You get what the devil can do. If you use God's instruments, you get what God can do. So there's goodness. How about faithfulness? That's our next word. It comes from a Greek word that could be translated faith or trust. But in this context, I think probably faithfulness, as we have in the New American Standard here, is probably the better translation and understanding of it. It means dependable. It means someone you can put your faith in, someone who's loyal. As with all the facets of the Spirit, it is a facet that is found in God, a quality of God. God himself is faithful. Romans 3:3. What then? If some do not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Isn't that a wonderful thing that it doesn't matter what anybody does, God remains himself. God remains faithful. It doesn't matter who has let him down. It doesn't matter who has rejected him. It doesn't matter who has hurt you. God remains faithful. He never backs out on his promises. He never drops the ball in your life. He never loses control. He always sticks with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. God is faithful. One of the most precious passages in all Scripture, perhaps, is Lamentations 3:22-23. Right in the middle of an awful dark book of all sorts of destruction and loss, we have these jewels of verses right there in chapter 3 of Lamentations. It says, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." What a wonderful thought that no matter how yesterday went, no matter how you may have failed the Lord yesterday, no matter how somebody else may have failed you yesterday and hurt you, isn't it a wonderful thought that you got up this morning to the fresh, loving kindness and faithfulness of God? Every morning they're new. You know, I don't get out of bed thinking that way. I don't know about you. I get out of bed thinking, man, that was a rough night. I think I need to go back to bed or something. I don't usually jump out of bed and say, "Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, for your loving kindness. Looking forward to what you're doing today." I should, but I don't do it very often. But it's true whether I do it or not, whether you do it or not. Every morning, no matter how down we are, how much pain we're in, how many struggles are ours, every morning as we get up, we can look anew to his loving kindness and his faithfulness. We love that passage, don't we? Of no one else can it be said that their faithfulness is guaranteed. People can let us down. Even those that are very close to us, people we trusted, can let us down. And sometimes we come to the end of our own loyalty and faithfulness, and we give up. There's a plant that goes by the common name of big root. It is considered one of the most resilient plants on the planet. That it can live forever in a box. Matter of fact, the people at the New York Botanical Gardens tried it. They took this big root tree, bush, whatever it is, and put it in a container, and you could go and see it. For every year, for 7 years, this poor little plant tried to put out roots to find soil and water and never could find any. And every year, it would shrivel up those little roots again and wait for next spring. For 7 years it did that. On the 8th year it died. Well, they found out how long it could last. Some of us can go for a long time in our faithfulness, but ultimately we can and will often fail. God never does. Our faithfulness and trustworthiness, though, is a feature that God wants in our lives. Look at this passage. 1 Corinthians 4:2. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. He's speaking, Paul, there of himself and the other apostles in particular, but of all stewards, all servants of Christ, one of the primary qualities that we need to serve him is faithfulness and trustworthiness. We don't have to have great talents or great gifts or great abilities. What we need to have is faithfulness. The Lord will reward that. As a matter of fact, it says in Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Those who remain faithful to the Lord in this life get a special crown, a special reward. I don't know what that is. It's a crown of life. What that means exactly, I don't know, but I want it. I want one day to have the crown of life because of a life lived in faithfulness. When we look at the broader picture, we find that faithfulness is not a characteristic that is common even among Christian organizations and churches. I've read you a number of illustrations recently from a book that I read recently called, I don't remember what it's called, but it's called something about mission, creep, mission letting down. And one of the stories, though, that's very positive, Mission Drift, I'm sorry, that's the name of the book, one of the stories, very positive, I hope, is when Al Mohler came to Southern Seminary a number of years ago now. The seminary was drifting. terribly. And he put it back on solid footing. Then he wrote a letter. A letter that we don't know the exact contents. But he put it in a capsule and buried it in concrete on the campus to be dug up in 150 years from now. The idea was this. What Southern Seminary is now, may it be 150 years from now. That's the faithfulness that God has called us to. The faithfulness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Let's move on to gentleness, though. The gentleness is, again, it's not weakness. Jesus said this about himself. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Some of you are here and you are weary of life. You're weary of sin. You're weary of the consequences of your actions. You're weary. And the Lord said to these people who were weary, he said, "Come to me and you'll find rest for your souls because I'm gentle and humble in heart." What a beautiful invitation. That doesn't mean that Jesus could not display anger. He did display anger at sin and sinners. That did not mean that Jesus didn't stand like a rock against all oppositions. He was stern and strong. But it meant that his nature was gentle and humble, and he calls us to come to him to find that rest. Gentleness, perhaps the opposite of gentleness, is throwing a fit. It's pouting because you didn't get your own way. It's the idea of power under control. Someone has said that a horse that is in the wild and a horse in the corral are still horses. One is wild and one is domesticated. One is put to productive use, the other is not. That's gentleness. Power that has been put to productive use. Right here in our passage, if you still have your Bibles open, one of the most beautiful human expressions of gentleness is found in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too, so you will not be tempted." We'll look at this in detail in the weeks to come. But when someone in the body of Christ fails, when they struggle, when they are in sin, what does the body of Christ do? Do we hammer? Do we beat them up? Are we stern and mean to them? According to this passage, we are to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, realizing we could fall too. In kindness and gentleness, but speaking the truth in love, we draw people back to following the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last one, the ninth quality of the fruit of the Spirit, is self-control. There's a lot of self-hyphens in the world today. Self-love and self-esteem and self-this and self-that. None of those are found in Scripture. But self-control is. One of the most important passages, I suppose, is 1 Corinthians 9. It says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one." Many athletes who have normal, average ability have gone on to be superstars because of self-control. They practice longer, they work harder, they restrain from harmful activities, and they develop their skills in such a way that they are superior to many around them. But on the other hand, some who have great abilities implode. If you know anything about football, you've heard of Johnny Manziel, such a great athlete with so many talents that he's been nicknamed Johnny Football. A great quarterback out of college, went to the NFL early, and his whole life has imploded, and he may never amount to anything in the sports world or the real world because he cannot control his passions and his party lifestyle. Self-control is important in all aspects of life. But I want you to note here that in verse 25, that the athlete exercises self-control to win a temporal prize. The Christian does so as they are winning an imperishable prize. What a difference. A lot of you are involved in athletic programs and so forth, or have been. Let me tell you something. As someone who did some athletic activities in my youth and did okay with some of them, let me tell you something. In a few years, very few people will remember anything you ever did, and if they do, they don't care. You can have a wall full of ribbons and trophies, and when you die, your kids are going to throw them in the junk or sell them at a garage sale. nobody really cares. And that doesn't mean these things don't have any value or are not enjoyable or produce something here and there. It means on the scale of life, these types of self-control to win a temporal prize is of very little value at all. But to exercise self-control to win an eternal prize, an imperishable prize, that's all the difference in the world. And God calls us to exercise that kind of self-control. So there's our fruit of the Spirit. It is a set of Christ-like qualities that make up the interior life of the believer. None of us have all this together. We're all in process, but we are to be growing in these qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. It is His fruit. He manufactures it. He produces it. But that does not mean that we do not play a role. I want to balance this real quickly. Jerry Bridges, in his younger days, and he died a couple months ago, and were we blessed by having him at our church a few years ago, one of the last engagements, personal engagements he had before he was unable to do it anymore. And we were able to have him with us. Jerry Bridges has been a great blessing to the Church of Christ. In his younger days, he looked around, and everything he read about the fruit of the Spirit and so forth looked totally to the Spirit. And yet he recognized in reading the Scriptures that as the Scriptures worked with each of these qualities individually, it always called us to do things as well. So he wrote several books, but two in particular, The Pursuit of Holiness and The Practice of Godliness, in order to bring out a biblical balance. His essential point in those books is this: only God can grow an orange, but the owner of the orange tree can cultivate and water and fertilize and prune that tree so it can produce better fruit. The biblical balance in Scripture, we often turn to this passage because it's perhaps the best, is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The Holy Spirit is the one producing these things in our lives. It is He that gives us even the desire to follow Christ, as well as the power to do so. But we're to work out our salvation, not work for our salvation, but as Christians, we work it out. We're working with the Spirit in that regard so that He can produce more fruit in our life. As I was considering this passage of Scripture one last time in my own thinking, it dawned on me that the fruit of the Spirit really is what everybody on the planet wants. If you think about it, who doesn't want love? A gazillion love songs are out there, movies and books. Everybody wants love. Everybody wants somebody to love them, and everybody wants somebody to love. Who doesn't want joy and peace? Who doesn't want to be happy? Who doesn't want to be at peace? And some of these other things as well. We want these things. The world wants them. But when we go after them in any way but through the power of the Holy Spirit, as Scripture describes, when we go after them in any other way, at best we get something artificial, something that mimics the fruit of the Spirit but is not the fruit of the Spirit. We get substitutes, not the real thing. The qualities that are described here are supernatural. They're powers manufactured and produced by the Spirit as we walk in obedience and yieldedness to Him. And I trust this passage has been helpful in your life. Let's pray. Father, we come before You now again, thanking You for these Scriptures that help us understand what You want us to be and how You want us to live. Thank You, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that resides in each believer. May Your power be manifested in our lives. May we see. May You open our eyes to see all that You're doing in us and want to do in us. May we work with You in that regard. In Christ's name, amen.